Amen. Let's turn our confessional reading, Lord's Day 25, page 226, in the Forms and Prayers, where we will touch now on baptism a little bit. It is the introduction to the sacraments and speaks also of preaching, the means of grace, and speak more about preaching. And then in the coming weeks, we'll focus on baptism, Lord willing, next week, or we'll focus on the Lord's Supper, Lord's Day 26, and then on baptism the following week with Lord's Day 27. But for tonight, Lord's Day 25, speaking about preaching and introducing the sacraments, so we'll read together question and answer 65 through 68. I'll read the questions and let us say the answers together. Question 65. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace, because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms it by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. This is the confession we hold in common. Let us turn now to the very Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Page 1211 in most of the pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 18 through 31, and we'll be focusing on verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, while terms such as Jew and Greek to distinguish persons in their ethnicity and nationality, these words are real words. They are a real kind of distinction. They're used repeatedly in our text, but ultimately, this distinction is not between Jew and Greek, but between Jews and Greeks who do not believe, and Jews and Greeks who do believe. That is the distinction, and it is the distinction which is centered around the gospel. Do you receive, do you believe, or do you reject and call it folly? In 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is an aroma of Christ, and among those who are being saved, that aroma, that fragrance is life to life. Among those who are perishing, Christ is a fragrance from death to death. It is the same message, and it is received in two completely different ways. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, that same kind of contrast is given to us. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It is power to those who are being saved. And so our theme captures this truth. Only believers can know and feel the power of the cross. And so we're going to first look at that power denied, and then that power believed, and then kind of going out of chronological order, we'll last look at power proclaimed, even as ordinarily it's proclaimed and heard before it's believed. So let's begin with the power denied. For the world comes in, and according to worldly wisdom, or as John Bunyan so put it, worldly wise man, the worldly wisdom of worldly wise men declares that if there was a God, he would not be this kind of God, and he would not save in this kind of way. And so, for example, many of the Jews thought that God would save by performing a great miracle of deliverance. And so they demanded signs, verse 22, and they didn't just demand any signs, they demanded their signs. They demanded the signs that they wanted. And so they're thinking, well, God delivered us with mighty acts of power as a nation out of Egypt. And so now he's going to come again and he's going to do something even more miraculous and even more powerful. And he's not just going to deliver us from Pharaoh and his chariots. He's going to deliver us from the entire Roman Empire. And they already had it all mapped out. This is what God looks like. This is what God is going to do. This is what we demand God to be. And so when Christ came, and he came in humility, instead of seeing the beauty and the wonder of Christ's first coming, it becomes a stumbling block to them. Now, as for the Greeks, they sought wisdom, the end of verse 22, but not just any wisdom, just as the Jews demanded not just any sign, no, wisdom according to their definition of wisdom. Wisdom of God is whatever they had determined wisdom to be. And certainly, they did not see how the wisdom of God could shine through a criminal's most degrading death on a cross. This could not be wisdom, they said. And so Paul speaks of the one who is wise in verse 20, and he's probably referring there to the philosophers, the sophists of the Greeks. And then he mentions the scribes in verse 20, and that's probably a reference to the most learned of the Jews. And then the debater of this age might be anyone who calls the cross folly. Now, we know that those who were learned, the scribes, the philosophers of the age, in general, rejected the gospel. That was what happened basically among the learned. Now, not always. Paul the Apostle was one of the most learned men of the ancient world himself. But generally speaking, it was the learned who especially rejected the word of God. But not only the learned, it was also, we might say, the man on the street. It was anyone who did not receive the word of God, did not believe, was not called, anyone who is perishing. And so Leon Morris is a commentator, and he speaks about how it's not just the learned who denied God, it's all those, including the ancient graffiti artists. And yes, there's graffiti in ancient Rome, and once in a while there's a graffiti that's preserved for us. It gets sealed up behind a wall or something. Well, there's an ancient piece of graffiti art that we discovered. And this is how Morris describes it. Quote, "It depicts a worshiper standing before a crucified figure, and the worshiper is the body of a man and the head of an ass, and the inscription under it, Alexamenos worships his God." End of quote. See, among all those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. They cannot understand. It is folly. How can a criminal's death be your God, your Savior, the one you worship? Let's turn to Psalm 106. Many, not all of us, were there for New Year's Eve. There's obviously it's a lengthy psalm, so obviously we didn't look at everything. Let's just pick a couple more things out of Psalm 106 that relate to this, to the world demanding its own signs, the world demanding its own wisdom. In Psalm 106, verse 13, the psalmist speaks about how the Israelites did not wait for God's counsel, or that could be translated God's purpose. And then in verse 43, so this is the end of the first snapshot, to use the language we used a couple days ago for those who were here, and the end of the last snapshot of God's sins, verses 13 and 43. And in verse 43, the language is, they were rebellious in their purposes. It's the same Hebrew word. In other words, they do their own purpose. They rebel against God's purpose. What is that? That is, they go their own way. They go their own way. They look for their own signs. They follow their own wisdom. Now, in between, in Psalm 106, verse 20, it says, they exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now, let's go back to the New Testament, to a passage which may be well known to us, Romans chapter 1. Because it's that verse from the middle of Psalm 106 that the apostle quotes from and expands upon as he's talking about Romans 1, verse 22, those who are claiming to be wise but become fools. And then he paraphrases from Psalm 106. in Romans 1, verse 23, and he says, "And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." The way of the world. Pretend that there is no God. Demand your own sign. Demand your own wisdom and become fools. There's a statue in Edinburgh, Scotland. It was built in the 1990s. And it is a statue of almost certainly the most famous person to ever be born in Edinburgh, of David Hume. And David Hume is a favorite philosopher of many non-Christian philosophers. He lived and died in the 1700s. And in this statue, Hume is pictured sitting on, we might say, kind of a Roman-style chair. And certainly he's wearing a Roman-style toga. And the picture is that he's one who followed the tradition of the wisdom of the Greeks and Romans, the Greco-Roman world. And Hume has two tablets in this statue. One is sitting on his knee. The other one is underneath his foot. And they're two stone tablets. And the representation is they are the two stone tablets of God's commandments, except they're intentionally left blank, and the one is intentionally under David Hume's foot to show that his wisdom made the law of God irrelevant. Supposedly, Hume has returned humanity to our own great wisdom. And what a sad irony those blank tablets are. Because what are we left with when we deny God? We are left with no foundation to say anything. We are left with no morality. We are left with no foundation for truth, for justice, for righteousness. Those blank tablets are too ironically accurate, though not in the way that they think they are. There is one true God. There is one hope for salvation. There is one God who has told us what is right and stands as the foundation for all justice. Without God, we deny all kinds of truth and can eventually, following the patterns of Romans 1, fall into all kinds of immorality. That's exactly what's happened in Scotland. Scotland was a beacon of the gospel in the 1600s and 1700s. It has become a spiritual wasteland. I heard a Scottish minister preaching recently, listened to a sermon on Sermoniato. I believe the statistic was less than 10% of Scotland even attends church anymore. It has become a spiritual wasteland. All this is folly, a folly that the world celebrates and calls wisdom and calls its favorite philosopher. Well, what about the power of the gospel? What about our second point, the power believed? While there are those who deny the wisdom and power of God, there are also those who will know and believe the power of God. There are three descriptions of God's people in our text. The first description is in verse 18, and that is us who are being saved. People of God, that is precisely the power of the cross. The weakness of God, and that Jesus Christ came in humility and was crucified on a cross, that is precisely where we are saved. That is where our sins are taken. away. The second description is at the end of verse 21. Those who believe the promises of the Word of God and the work of Jesus Christ are the power and the wisdom which are for believers, those who believe. To believe is to have faith. And so question and answer 65 speaks about the importance of faith alone, which the answer says the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And then the third description is that there are those who are called, and that language comes from verse 24. Verse 24, those who are called. And it is only those who are called, it is only those who have the Spirit upon them who will know and feel the power of the cross. And as God's called out ones, in contrast to the folly of unbelief, we will know that we are sinners saved by grace. We will feel the power of that work in our hearts. People of God, our faith is not just an intellectual faith. It is an intellectual faith. God grabs hold of our minds and God tells us what is true. But it is also a mystical, it is also spiritual, it is also God grabbing hold of us and showing us by His power what He has done and what His power is. So, people of God, we would, as believers, as those who are called, as those who are being saved, we will know the wisdom and the power of God, the very wisdom which made the plan that God's Son would be sent, born of the Virgin Mary, the very power of life to conquer the grave after being crucified on the cross. And it is all this which gives us the wisdom and power as His people. If we consider the two most influential people in the history of Scotland, and so we're going to expand on our Scotland illustration tonight, the first would probably be David Hume. The second most influential Scotsman would probably be John Knox. And John Knox died about 200 years before David Hume, and he died also in Edinburgh, Scotland, and he is buried there. Now, this same sermon, I can't even say this Scottish man's name, Atholy Rennie, I can't even say it. But this Scottish minister who is speaking about the contrast of how Hume is viewed and how Knox is viewed in Scotland, he mentions the fact that most people have forgotten John Knox. If they do know him, his name is now considered with scorn, with derision. But he is one of the key figures, especially in Scotland, of the Reformation and the post-Reformation. And he was used by God even to protect God's people. Now, there's no statue of John Knox in Edinburgh. There's a small plaque that marks the approximate location of his grave. And that grave has been paved over. It's been turned into a parking lot. And so the plaque that marks John Knox's burial, it's embedded in the pavement. It's not raised. It's just sitting there. It's a little plaque. And it says John Knox was buried about right here. And if any of us is ever in Edinburgh, it's in parking lot space 23 of Parliament Square behind St. Giles Cathedral. People of God, this is the power of God. We know that however much we celebrate the world's favorite philosophers, all the things of this world are going to be leveled and destroyed, except the body of believers. This is the resurrection power of God. John Knox, whose testimony was one of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his body is sitting under that parking lot awaiting the very resurrection of his body, even as he's already present with our Lord. That is the power of God. Whatever view mankind may have of this life, we know the power of the gospel and the hope of all believers. And we know that power as it would be proclaimed and declared to us. This takes us to our third point, the power proclaimed. The power of the gospel is a power which must be believed, and to be believed, it must be heard. And so our last point this evening is chronologically, usually, first. And so as the apostle speaks in our text about the word of the cross in verse 18, and he speaks about being Christ's servants who preach, verse 21, and who preach Christ crucified, verse 23. We are speaking about that which is the first means, sometimes called the primary means of God's working. Or as question answer 65 says it, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts first by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. It's confirmed by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Now, the Greek word for preach in verse 21 and 23 is the same word used often throughout the New Testament. It's from the verb keruso, or sometimes from the noun kerygma. And it's that word which speaks about a messenger, a herald. I've used this illustration before. I will use it again. It is, you know, we're not familiar with town criers, town heralds, except maybe from Disney movies, when the town crier comes with the messenger from the king to talk about what the king has said and what the people of the town should do. Well, what is that image telling us? It's telling us that the town crier, he can't give his own message. Right? If he stood up there before the town and said something in the name of the king that didn't reflect what the king wanted him to say, well, he'd be in deep trouble. And you see, preaching is exactly the same way. And this is why James speaks about how not many should be teachers. The task of preaching is to be God's messenger, to speak faithfully of what God's word is telling us. And there is deep trouble whenever a teacher would do anything other than that, faithfully expound God's message. But when that message is faithfully preached, when that message is faithfully delivered, you don't just receive it as something which comes from the town crier. You don't just receive it as something which comes from the preacher. You receive it as the very word of God. That is what faithful preaching is. This, of course, speaks to us not only about the importance of faithful preaching, but also the importance of faithfully hearing the word preached and testing, as the Bereans did, through the scriptures, through God's revealed word, to be sure that it is faithful. In other words, the pattern is this. Hear it, test it, be sure it's faithful. If it's faithful, you heard God's word. And this is the language that the apostle uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, not speaking about his letters, but speaking about his preaching and teaching, the Apostle Paul says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." This is the primary means which God uses. He uses jars of clay to deliver it. He uses weak persons to deliver it. But may it be declared faithfully, for when it is a powerful word, despite the weakness of the preacher himself. And so it is with an appropriately high view of preaching that we see this is the primary means by which God tells us of the power of who He is. And then the sacraments are that which comes alongside, that which is a servant to the Word. Indeed, the sacraments should always be accompanied with a word declaring what it is. And so they're signs and seals, but they're the confirming. They're the supporting means. All of it, the preaching and the sacraments, must be centered upon what? It's the language of both question and answer 66 and 67. Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. People of God, if you ever hear a sermon without the cross, it is powerless. There might be things that sound like good advice. There might be interesting points and illustrations which help us to connect to biblical truths. But every sermon must be directing us to the cross. Without the cross, there's no power. Without the cross, why would it even matter if our external life would be a little bit better? Without the power of the cross, we cannot be saved. We cannot be serving our one Savior, Jesus Christ. The most pointed illustrations, the most useful connecting points, only have power if they are used in service to the cross, the message of the cross. This is where our eternal life comes from. This is, question answer 67 says it, what our entire salvation rests upon. People of God, may this then shape the true preaching that God might be pleased to give through this pulpit. And might this be true of the shape of our lives, meaning that the cross and the power of salvation in what Christ has done there, may that be our focus in our very lives. It is our source of wisdom. It is our source of power. And so let us cling to the cross, knowing that nothing is more lovely. The wisdom of our serving and living must center around the truth and beauty of our crucified and risen Savior. The power of our hope must revolve around our crucified and risen Savior. For what the world calls foolishness is wiser than anything any man has ever said. And what the world calls weakness is more powerful than anything that any man has ever done. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our mighty God, our wise God, we give thanks to You for the wisdom of Your salvation plan. Yes, there is humiliation. There is a curse upon Christ on the cross. But it is the humiliation